We turn once again to Revelation chapter 3, looking this morning at verses 7 to 13. Over the past 12 months or so, repeatedly, I have been told by people after our service that they have come to church with questions, sometimes with puzzles in their own minds. Sometimes they have even been thinking upon or meditating upon a certain portion of Scripture with very little light. And then suddenly they come into this place, into the worship of the assembly of God's people. And they find that their questions are answered. Their problems are resolved. And light has been given to them where they have been meditating. There is an element of surprise there, and we begin to wonder, how is this possible? How do we explain this phenomenon? The answer, as we saw last week, is quite simple. It's not that the preacher knows our hearts or our minds. No. But there is a God in heaven who does. He knows you as well as he knows me. He knows and he reads your thoughts and mind. And he examines your heart as well as my heart. And he meets us exactly where we are. He understands your story and mine, and he puts our stories within the context of his own great story, and there he helps us to find meaning. And this is what we saw last week with the church in Philadelphia. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of his church, knows the story of the Christians in Philadelphia. He meets them in their own life and experience. He fits their story into his grand story of redemption. And suddenly, everything begins to make sense. But as we probe further, we begin to learn a few more things about this church in Philadelphia. In verse 8, we see that this is a small church. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You Christians in Philadelphia, you are the church with little strength. Our translation here says a little strength, but in the original it simply says you have little strength. And the absence of that small, indefinite article means quite a lot. For to say that you have a little strength is to concede that they had some strength within them. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says to them that you have little strength, then that indicates that they have no strength at all, not even a little strength that would keep them going on their own. This was a church with little strength. It was little strength because it was physically small. There were only a few people who were worshipping in this church. And perhaps the membership of the church was even smaller than the weekly assembly that met together. Physically small. And that almost always means that they were also financially weak. It was not just a small church, it was a poor church. And compared to these other churches that we have seen previously, the city of Philadelphia was poor. And it was in the midst of poverty that there was a church of Jesus Christ in this place. A small church, a poor church, but a faithful church. For the Lord Jesus Christ looks at her and he says, "You," in verse 8, "have kept my word and have not denied my name. I have committed my gospel into your hands, and you have guarded this gospel. You have contended for this gospel, and you have preserved the truth of this gospel. You have been faithful in what I have called you to do." And you notice the way he puts it. "You have kept my word, you have not denied my name." It's not just the teachings of Jesus Christ that have been maintained. It is the authentic Christ himself who has been maintained in the teaching and in the preaching and in the lives of the Christians in Philadelphia. It is possible to have the teachings of Christ without having the authentic Christ reigning in our hearts. It is possible to know the doctrines of Holy Scripture without the life of godliness in our souls. But here there was both. There was the teachings of Jesus Christ as well as the presence of the authentic Jesus Christ. But they were faithful, you see, at the beginning of verse 8. Not only in guarding the gospel, but also in sharing the gospel. "See," he says to them, "I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." In verse 7, he speaks of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who holds the key of David. And with this key, the great head of the church has unlocked the door, and the church has used this opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that always is evangelism and the true evangelism of the Christian church. Evangelism is not doing what we want to do. Evangelism is waiting to discern the door that Jesus Christ has opened for us. And when we have seen that open door, then to walk through that door and to take the opportunities that he has presented to us. It is important to wait for him. To wait for the door that he would open for us. Because it is only when he opens the door that when the church is faithful to those opportunities, that God blesses the works of the church and he makes the proclamation of the gospel effectual in the hearts of the hearers. What does that mean? Quite simply this. The door that is open to the RP Church in Glasgow, in Airdrie, in Edinburgh, in Stranraer is not necessarily the door that God opens for us in Stornoway. He has different opportunities for different congregations at different times. We are unique and we are unique as a congregation, and it behooves us to wait for the great head of the church, to wait to hear what he wants us to do, and to do only that which he would have us to do. We are not in the business of replicating programs. We are not in the business of copying what other churches are doing. Why would we want to do that? We would want to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to hear his voice. We want to do his will. And we are completely submissive to his pleasure. And when we know what that door is, and when we have seen him open that door, then we shall walk through that door, knowing that the Spirit of Jesus will bless our efforts. This was a small church. It was a faithful church, but it was also a suffering church. In verse 9 we are told, "Indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." There were Jews in the city of Philadelphia who were constantly accusing the Christians, who were making false allegations against these Christians. And these Jews were coming to the Christians in the church in Philadelphia, and they were saying to the Christians, "We are the children of Abraham. You are not. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. You do not. God is for us, not for you. He is against you." The Lord Jesus Christ calls these accusers the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be Jews, children of Abraham, and yet they are not the true children of Abraham. They claim to speak the truth, but they are liars. This, then, the church in Philadelphia, was a church that was constantly fighting against the kingdom of darkness. A small church, a suffering church, and yet a faithful church. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say to her? In verse 11, he makes a promise. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Behold, I come quickly." These are terrifying words to those who are unfaithful, those who are outside the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And yet these very words are words of comfort to those who are in Christ Jesus. "Behold, I am coming quickly." And what difference is the coming of Jesus Christ going to make to this church? In verse 9, the presence of Jesus will vindicate them. These Jews who had accused them, and these Jews who had made allegations against them, it is these Jews who are going to be converted, and these Jews are going to come to the church and worship before the Christians in Philadelphia. And then these Jews will acknowledge that God has loved the Christians in Philadelphia. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will vindicate the truth and the faith of the Christians in Philadelphia. And I think you and I, living as we do in 21st century Scotland, need to hear these words again. Because we live in an increasingly secular society, when men and women and boys and girls have no time for God, no place for the Lord Jesus Christ, no time, no place for His holy word. What shall we do? Well, some people seem to think that by debating and taking on the secularists and the atheists, somehow we are going to reverse the fortunes of our land. It seems to me that the answer is quite different. What we need is not a new crusade. What we need is genuine humility before the throne of grace. What we need is for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to come, and when He comes, He will vindicate His people. So the presence of Jesus Christ will vindicate the church. And then in verse 10, it will sanctify His people. Because you have kept My command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There is fiery trial that is awaiting the world. And it is both for the people inside the church as well as for the people outside the church. And notice in verse 10, God does not take His people away from the trial, but He sanctifies them through the trial. He keeps them, He protects them, He preserves them. And at the end of verse 10 He says, it is to prove or to test those who dwell on the earth. In the midst of the trial and the tribulation, those who are outside the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be hardened in their sin. But those who are called according to His good and holy purposes, these people, the Christians, will be sanctified by these experiences. My friends, this morning, I don't know what awaits you in this new week, this new month. But I do know this, that if you and I are in Christ Jesus, no matter how difficult life proves to be, you and I will be protected, you and I will be preserved, and all these trials will always work together for the good of the people of God. They are vindicated, they are sanctified, and then in verses 11 and 12, they will be glorified. He says in verse 11, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown, that no one may take your reward in the heaven that is to come. And then in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of My God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of My God and the name of the city of My God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from My God. And I will write on him My new name. They will become pillars in the temple of God. They will belong to the new heavens and the new earth. And this is permanent. This is what will be their home. There is a permanence about the pillar, and there is a permanence about the eternal home. And you notice that the name of the city will be marked or inscribed upon them. And that refers to the citizenship that will be theirs in the kingdom of heaven. They will not be visitors in heaven. They will be citizens of heaven. There they shall always be in the presence of God, forever and forever and forever. Heaven will be the home of God's people. And you notice also that at the end of verse 12, I will write on him my new name. The people of God will have fellowship with God himself for all eternity. Their home will be permanent, and they will be citizens of heaven. And there in heaven, they will have fellowship with the living God himself. This was a small church. It was a suffering church, but it was also a faithful church. And so the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to her and he says, behold, I am coming, and I am coming quickly. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people will be vindicated. In the midst of trials in this world, they will be sanctified. And in the world that is to come, they shall be glorified. Their home will be permanent, and they will be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And there, forever and forever, they shall have fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But just one thing in final. We have been studying the six churches in these letters that the Lord Jesus Christ writes to the seven churches. I wonder if you have noticed that only two out of these seven churches are commended without being rebuked. And they are the churches in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. Only these two churches are not criticized by the all-seeing eyes of Jesus Christ. And yet, quite remarkably, these two churches were both small, and they were both poor. And it is Professor Sir William Ramsay who tells us that after 500 years of Muslim conquest and cruelty, of these seven churches in Asia, only two have survived and continue to flourish. And the two are the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. It wasn't the big churches that survived. It was the small ones. It wasn't the rich churches that survived. It was the poor ones. And that's quite remarkable. But it is not so remarkable when you and I realize that even in our world today, 95% of the churches have got between 30 to 70 people in them. That's the bulk of the Christian church in the world today. They have between 30 to 70 people. In the wisdom of God's holy providence, that's how he has chosen to work. And that's how he continues to work. And you know, it's a strange thing. In my heart of hearts, I would like a big church. Somehow I feel it affirms me. It confirms the truth of what I do and say. And it somehow makes me feel good to belong to a big church. But a big church is almost always and I see it carefully, a big church is almost always not a good church. God works, and God works almost always through small and poor churches. But why is it that I like big churches? Simply for this reason. It is the carnality of my own mind, and it is the fleshliness of my own sinful lust. That's what it is. And here we get to the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God chooses weak churches because the gospel itself was accomplished in weakness, and the gospel can only be received in weakness. The gospel was accomplished in weakness, and the gospel can only be received in a position of weakness. What do I mean by that? You remember when Jesus Christ goes to the cross on Calvary. There is no social support for him. His disciples have abandoned him, and all the world has turned against him. The crowd that once cried, Hosanna, is now crying, crucify him, crucify him. And the prophet who sees all these things, he says to us in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he was pierced for our transgressions. And the word pierced there means he was literally cut through his body. The knife went through one end and it came out on the other side. And it is a reference to unbearable, indescribable, excruciating pain. That's what your sin and my sin did to him. And in the midst of that pain, when there was no human society to support him, he turns his face to heaven, and the Father is silent before him until he finally cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did you see how many times the words, my God, is repeated in verse 12. It was at a point of weakness that the gospel was accomplished. And if you and I are to receive and to accept this gospel, it has to be at the point of weakness. When you and I come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, as penitent sinners, we cry to him and we say, nothing in my hand I bring, not my good works, not my self-righteousness, for I have nothing, and simply to thy cross I cling. Accomplished in a point of weakness, received in a point of weakness, then the gospel begins to work. And that's why, because the gospel is what it is, God always uses the weak, the feeble things, and the frail things of this world, and he uses it for his glory. In the words of the Apostle Paul, as we read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my strength, God says, is made perfect in your weakness. And perhaps that's exactly where you are this morning too, in a position of weakness. You are so stressed out by life. You are so overwhelmed by the problems that are facing you. And you have come to the end of yourselves. And you are saying to yourself, I can't cope with this anymore. Why? You have begun even to hate yourself and your life. But Jesus of Nazareth stands before you in this church this morning. He calls to you and he invites you. From your position of weakness, he seeks to make manifest his strength. He calls to you as he calls to me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you find your rest in him? And for all the pressures of life, will you find your strength in him? May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and we are singing here verses 1 to 5. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 5. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring make, and troubled be ye though the hills by swelling seas do shake. A river is whose streams do glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her an helper will, and that right early prove. Psalm 46 verses 1 to 5, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
God is a refuge. Yeah.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding grace, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.
Thank you.